We have more, you know, there's a lot about the Holy Spirit, really, quite a bit in the upper room discourse in John. And chapter 16 is also a lot, although it's notoriously difficult to interpret just because of a lack of data. And we'll talk about that in a second. excuse me, John 16:5. Jesus says, now I am going to the one who sent me. This is, you know, the typical Johannine way of talking about God the Father. He is the one who sent Jesus. John over and over says that. Some even think that this is really the key, and it probably is a central key to understanding the Christology of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the, and sometimes it's pempo, sometimes it's apostello. There doesn't seem to be a difference in meaning there particularly, but Jesus is the one sent, you know, from heaven, the incarnate word for the purpose of carrying out the Father's saving will. Grammatically, it's pretty easy. Now I am going to the one who sent me, talking Jesus here about his ascension. And no one, udes, a good way to remember, you know, these words, udes and medes, occur all the time in the New Testament. If you can just remember, heis mia hen, the Greek words, masculine, feminine, and neuter for one, and then you can put an u or a me on the front. But if you can parse heis mia hen, then you can always parse these other words. And no one out of you is asking me, erotao is alpha contract, so the iota goes subscript in front of the alpha that slams together with the epsilon iota ending for the third person singular. No one among you is asking me, pu hippages, where are you going? They still don't get the full significance of Jesus' departure. Verse 6. But because these things I have spoken to you, so you're not asking me about this, but on the other hand, here's what is happening. Rather, because these things I have spoken to you, the grief, or grief, has filled, perfect indicative active, and it's still there, of you the heart. Grief has filled your heart. Now, you don't really understand what's going on, Jesus says. And then verse 7 sort of lets the other shoe drop. But, and this is a little unusual in John, but ego tein aletheon lego himin, but I, the truth, am saying to you. Normally, Jesus says, amen, amen, lego himin, you know, truly, truly, I say to you. So that strikes me as being a little unusual. But I am telling to you the truth. Now we have this little impersonal verb, or can be used impersonally, simphere, which means it matters or it is better. I guess diaphere means it matters. Simphero, it is better for you. Now a henna clause, in order that I up eltho, in order that I go. And what I would suggest here is, and this is not at all unusual in John, he uses henna in a number of ways that seem strange unless you remember that particular chapter in Veltz's grammar. This is the henna clause here is the subject of the verb. So the verb is, it is better for you, and the henna clause is the it. What's better for you? That I go away is better for you. So in that sense, the henna clause, as henna clauses can do, is functioning like an infinitive. You know, infinitives can also be the grammatical subject of impersonal verbs like dei, it is better, or diaphero, which means it can mean it matters, or here, it is better for you. This is the kind of construction that would drive, you know, a guy like Plato probably nuts, right? But he's dead, and we don't care. So it is better for you that I go. For, and here's the reason why it's better, he explains. For, aeon, if I do not go, the paraclete, we've heard about him already in chapter 14, ouk eleusitai, will not come pros hemas, to you, right? So there's something in the way God is working at salvation history that's got to happen this way. Jesus has got to complete his work, tetelestai. He's got to go back to the Father, and the Paraclete, I was going to say Parakeet, the Paraclete has to be sent. But he won't come until Jesus goes. That's just the way God has decided to do it. So, and this is interesting because it's better for them. It's better for the disciples now than it was during Jesus' earthly ministry. See? And that's an interesting, that's the thing you could actually preach on Pentecost. Because the average Christian, myself included, I'm sort of subpar, but you think, gee, if only I could have seen Jesus, if only I could have been there. And he actually says it's better later. See? So the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, puts Christians in a better place than when Jesus himself was physically, visibly present on the earth. That's a significant thing. And Pentecost would be a day, what's his name over here? Dr. Robbie was saying, to really play up and show them the glory of the Spirit's work among us. But if you want to speak in tongues, talk to your circuit counselor first. That was kind of a joke. I'll try that again. But if you want to speak in tongues, talk to your circuit counselor first. Okay, now, laughter is appropriate. That part of the term. Verse 7 continues, but if I journey, by the way, this is a good example, this text is a great example of how John varies his vocabulary without any real significant difference in meaning. So we've had, first Jesus is going to op erchomai, that's in verse 7, and now he's going to poroiomai. Right. There doesn't seem to be any difference in meaning here. John just varies his vocabulary. And that's good because it reminds us that, theology and exegesis doesn't really happen most of the time on the level of individual words. Right? It happens on the level of the clause and the sentence and the paragraph. So, but if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus, he's going to go away and then he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And now here's what the Spirit is going to do, verse 8. And after he comes, take that participle, temporally, that one, John loves the far demonstrative pronoun. He's always saying about that one. Now here's a verb that's a little difficult to translate, alenkse. First of all, it's difficult to pronounce, but it means reprove, or in legal context, it can mean convict, okay? And I'm not sure which way to go here because you do have some legal terminology here because you've got the Holy Spirit called the Paraclete, right? Which has some legal overtones to it. Friend at court, sometimes in some context, full-blown legal advocate, as in 1 John. So maybe we should translate here, he will convict the world. Although convince and some translations, I think, go with reprove. So it's a little uncertain as to how legal sounding to make it. That one we'll just go with convince, I suppose. Convince the world, peri hamartias, kai peri dikaiosines, kai peri kriseos, about or concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, okay, or justice, perhaps. Now Jesus explains, but the problem is that his explanation is relatively opaque, at least it is to me. Verse 9, he starts over, concerning sin. So you pick up the main verb in verse 8. He will convict the world or convince the world concerning sin. Men, on the one hand, because ou pisti ousin eis eme, they do not believe in me. Now what's the connection here? I think most commentators seem to go with the fact that the Spirit wants to show the world, the unbelieving world, that the greatest sin of all is not believing in Jesus. Okay, that is the root of all sin, in a sense, is refusal to believe in Jesus. So when the Spirit's work is, happening in the world, this is what will happen. People will be brought to the conclusion that, this is a terrible thing. I don't believe in Jesus. That's what sin is. Is unbelief. And then verse 10, he goes on, and we've got a sequence, men, de, okay? And I think that's some evidence to use our categories, for instance, that the first peri hamartias is sort of law, and the second two go together as gospel. But it's not, it's, you do that more from a context, because the New Testament writers can just use not only men de to give a kind of a contrast between two members, but a men de, and even longer, de, to just give a series of items. Okay. So anyway, he goes on to the next item in the list of three, verse 10, but concerning righteousness, because to the Father I am going, and no longer you will or you are seeing me. Now, what's the connection here? To me, once again, it's not obvious. Righteousness is a term that occurs in John's gospel only in this paragraph, nowhere else. See? And the adjective dikaios is only about three times. Most of those are, you know, the Father is righteous, and in chapter 7, Jesus tells the Jews in Jerusalem, judge with righteous judgment. I think in general, the guess that you see is probably right. That is, Jesus has come to accomplish righteousness, God's righteousness, and when he finishes that work, he goes back to the Father, right? So the connection between righteousness and I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me is something like, now that he has completed God's righteous work and offers righteousness to those who believe, he goes back and sends the paraclete. So, you know, a connection, something like that. And what it does is that it means that Ascension Day, which is tomorrow, which is the forgotten festival in the church year, really, I mean, if you are an Orthodox Lutheran and a faithful pastor, not to put the guilt on him, you will have an Ascension Day service, right? And not shuttle it off to the, I mean, we actually used to have an Ascension Day service. We get like maybe five people, you know, but that's okay. I mean, the Ascension is really a crucial step in the history of salvation, right? I mean, this is part of God's order. Jesus goes away, the Holy Spirit comes, bam! The new age is inaugurated, right? The Spirit is poured out on all flesh. So Christ's exaltation and ascension is really theologically a very significant event. Now, it's a little difficult to preach. You have to be sure to unpack it. And here, it's on the one hand a sign of the completed righteousness that Jesus has come to accomplish. And I suppose we could also say, it sounds a little Pauline, but that's okay, to give. And then verse 11, I think, is also gospel concerning judgment. Here, once again, you know, Dr. Robbie's pointed out often that when we see mishpat in the Old Testament, we automatically think law. But it depends on who's judging whom and in what way. And here, it's Jesus judging the devil. Okay, and that's good news. That's gospel, not law. So the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment, because the Archon, the ruler of the world, this world, has been judged, okay? Or is judged. Now, whether that perfect tense at the end is, I can think of two options. It's Jesus is speaking in the perfect here because it's so certain that it's as if it's already happened, you know, or is this what the Spirit is going to later convince people of, right? Ex post facto, right? Because when the Spirit is doing his work, it's going to be after the crucifixion and resurrection, and at which point the devil has been judged in a definitive way. So it's one or the other of that. But I think the point is that it's good news. The judgment, you could work this homiletically, the judgment has occurred. And then people are hearing judgment and interpreting different ways. And then you ask the question, now let's fill in the blanks. See? Who judged whom, right? And it's God or Jesus has judged Satan. Yeah, Don. Oh, I don't think so. I think the ruler of this world in John is the devil. Right, John 12, for instance, you know, the hour has come, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Yeah. No, I think it's the devil. And later on in John 16, Look at John 14:30. Jesus says, "No longer many things will I speak with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." There's the same phrase. Yeah. So I think the ruler of this world in John is Satan. Right.
That is, though, a little troublesome, though, that he would give him such an exalted title, that the devil archon the world.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you did this thing a couple years ago on the world in John, yeah. Right? I mean, the world can be the object of God's love. It can be the hostile powers. Kind of depends on the context. But it reminds me of the synoptic temptation narratives. Was Satan kidding when he said, "All these things have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want"? And I tend to think that on some level, he was right. You know, this is the unfathomable permission that God has given Satan to exercise this kind of authority. So, because he calls him several times the ruler of this world. He has to, I mean, the devil has children in John.
Maybe Ha Basileus.
Yeah.
Basileus. You know, that only God is the king.
Right. I don't think he's ever called king.
No.
No. Just ruler, archon.
Well, Jesus is called king.
Right. Yeah, but never Satan.
Right.
Right. Right. See, and this is, I think this is part of this, I tried to work this a little bit at the symposium last week. This is part of the way that John's gospel preaches the gospel, to talk about Jesus' conflict with the great enemy, Satan. You know, and that on the cross, the ruler of this world is cast out. Right? That is our great foe has been destroyed, so that we don't always, at every time, have to talk about the enemy as the enemy within. You know, it's the devil, the world, and our flesh, you know, to be sure. But sometimes, if the text permits it, you can focus on the so-called external enemy a bit more and talk about Satan's attacks and Satan's lies and Satan's accusations, you know. And especially in John, because, again, in John, he's the father of lies, right? He has children just as God has children. In John 8, you know, "You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and that's why you're trying to kill me," Jesus says.
So in this politically correct age, we can demonize the devil.
We can. That's right. That would be fine. Yeah. That's right. You don't have to like Satan. Right. Well, there's this great line in... I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan, and the science fiction trilogy, I don't know if any of you have read those things, but the second one takes place on Venus, which is a world that hasn't fallen into sin yet, and in fact, the reason why the human protagonist, whose name is, not coincidentally, Ransom, the reason why he's sent to Venus is to protect the Venusian Eve, quite literally, you know, the first mother of life on Venus, from the temptation of Satan. And so he actually fights him. You know, he actually fights this, the Satan figure, the Christ figure fights the Satan figure, so to speak. And the Christ figure is a human being, and the narrator gives you an inside view of his thought life. And when he comes to the point where he is engaged in this literally mortal combat with the Satan figure, there's a line in there that's something like, and the guy's name is Ransom. He says he finally understood what hatred was for, and that is, it's to be directed towards Satan, right? So in that sense, it was pure and holy and just to hate something, and that is to hate the devil. See? It's a remarkable scene, and it's a remarkable portrait. Time to stop. Holy Spirit, this is his work. This is what he does.